turn this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12. The book of the Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they're few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. May God bless to us this evening the reading of Holy Scripture, and you may open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 23 and leave them open. We shall not be reading from this chapter this evening, but we shall be completing this section of Holy Scripture in the will of the Lord. And I shall be referring to many verses which we have not yet considered in our Genesis study. But if your Bibles is open, we shall be able to follow intelligently. And one other thing I would like to ask of you, and that is, next Lord's Day, God willing, we shall be moving into Genesis chapter 24, And so I ask you to read in private during the coming week the whole of that chapter in preparation for next Lord's Day evening. Indeed, we shall be in this chapter for some weeks, but I would like you to familiarize your minds with the detail of the whole of the chapter in private. As I say again, it's too long a chapter for public reading. For some few weeks, we have been considering the subject of death and burial. First, dealing with the sanctity of death, then the place and the biblical teaching of true mourning. This was followed by last Sunday evening's sermon on Christian burial. Then it was that I contrasted burial and cremation, both biblically and historically. In this, one's findings can be none other than burial is biblical, it is spiritual, therefore it is Christian. Whereas cremation is pagan as to its origin and as to its practice. It finds no place whatsoever in Holy Scripture for a child of God. Oh, it finds its place for the heathen, but it finds no place in Scripture for a child of God. Indeed, it cuts right across every precedent, example, type, and analogy given to us in the Scriptures of truth. We concluded last time upon that glorious thought of the Christian's grave being analogous of a seedbed. Burial sets forth a sowing. What is more, it is a sowing in sure and certain hope of resurrection. Now, I pointed out last week that the disposal of the body by any means, whether those have gone by way of the grave, cremation, the heathen funeral pile, or the depths of the ocean, or devoured by wild beasts, that makes no difference whatsoever with regard to resurrection. We are not contending for that at all. We are talking of burial. But one says that Christian burial, a true burial, according to the Word of God, is a sowing, as the Scriptures so clearly set forth, and it's a sowing in the sure and certain hope of a resurrection. And it's analogous of this. Now, with earthly sowings, there is always an element of doubt as to germination. But with the burial of the believer, there is no shadow of doubt. For we are sowing the seeds of infallible immortality. That body is to be raised in glory. And this leads us further into our subject. As fire sets forth judgment, a consuming, a destroying, sowing sets forth a new life. We contrasted this last week. The difference between a seed bed in the garden and an incinerator. One is to destroy, the other is to produce new life. Yes, something fuller and far more wonderful than was ever seen in the seed that we sow will spring from it. We plant a bulb or a seed. In itself, it's a weak, insignificant, unattractive thing. Nevertheless, consequent upon its sowing, it will spring up and manifest its true nature, which it could never do in the seedlings, in the seed stage. But having been sown, I say again, that seed will spring up and manifest its true nature in all its beauty and fragrance. And thus it is at every believer's funeral. At the graveside, we sow the body in weakness, but it is to be raised in power. It is sown in dishonor, says the scripture. Sown in dishonor. Nothing of great honor or splendor in that which is sown. No, so often the seed that is sown, the poor body, has come to the end. It's wrinkled, it's withered, it's shrunk. Ah. But that is the seed from which the true nature is to be manifested. That body, speaking of Christian burial, the body of the believer, that body has the very nature of Christ. Let us never forget that. Don't forget the importance, beloved, of that which has gone before us. The body is an integral part of man's personality, not inferior to the spirit or to the soul. That body is an integral part. That body is redeemed in precisely the same way Christ has redeemed the whole personality. Therefore, that body has the very nature of Christ, and it is to be raised in glory, says the scripture. Raised in glory like unto his glorious body. Precisely the same. Why one has labored and emphasized the sanctity of death and of the body. We dare not treat it according to our whims or fancies. It is to be raised, and the scripture says it's to be sown. It'll be sown in dishonor, but it'll be raised in like unto his. And every Christian funeral is a testimony to these glorious truths. I ask, what does the crematorium set forth? What is that analogous of? Does it set forth anything of a Christian nature? I say every Christian funeral is a testimony to these glorious truths. And what is more, the church should be there in force to support and to give strong and united evidence to the world around. This indifference, I say again, this indifference to the burial of the dead in our day is yet another intrusion of the spirit of the age into Christian circles. The devout men, as we saw last week, the devout men were present when Stephen was buried. They carried his body with reverence and awe. And the Spirit of God says, and there was great lamentation. The church united in their sorrow. They identified as a body. They identified, I say, as a body with that honorable servant of Christ and his church. And this in itself is a great testimony to the world. What did the onlookers say of our Lord as he wept at the grave of Lazarus? Behold how he loved him. He's closely linked with this man, deceased. I wasn't aware of the fact before that there was such an affinity. He identifies with that family. Of course. Kindred spirits. Behold how he loved him. No, I say again, this casual approach to Christian burial today is to be deplored. If any of us have been in any way contaminated or influenced in this way, then God forgive us, and may we amend our ways. The funeral services of those with whom we have fellowshipped and whom we know and respect in the Lord are occasions in which we should share and express our sorrow and witness to all around of the sure and certain hope of a more glorious life to come. It's not good enough to excuse ourselves and say, well, we cannot do any good by going. Very wrong. Look at verse 4 again of our chapter. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. My dead. My dead. But Abraham, your Sarah is gone. She's yours no longer. The patriarch did not think this way. He looked upon the corpse of his wife and he says, she is my dead. She's my dead. John Calvin says, death is a divorce of a kind which still leaves some remaining conjunction. Death is a divorce of a kind which still leaves some remaining conjunction. I believe that. Abraham was a man of strong faith. She's my dead. A man of strong faith. Great example of faith in the whole of the Scriptures. He was also a man of animating hope. His sights were ever fixed upon a better country. He cherished the prospects of an eternal inheritance. And with diligence and care, he attends to the laying of his dead. His dead. I say with diligence and care, he attends to this matter, his dead, till the last trumpet shall sound. And he anticipates the raising of that lifeless frame together with his own and all the blessed dead that die in the Lord. They are to be brought out. They are to be brought out of their resting place and dressed in glorious beauty to unite again in the heavenly Canaan, where there shall be no more death. And as he gazes upon her in mourning, she is my dead, says he. She is my dead. She is to live again. We are not parted forever. And with this sure hope before him, he sets about the particulars, or the practicalities rather, of her burial. The purchase of a burying place. Verses 5 and 6. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. Now these verses leave us in no doubt as to the esteem and respect in which the patriarch was held by all throughout that region. There is no need for you to purchase any land, says the sons of Heth. No need for that whatsoever. There are plenty of sepulchres in the area. We have our official burying grounds. And you are quite free to choose whichever you prefer. This is a very worthy trait. It is a very fine thing when a Christian is held in high esteem by the people in his own neighborhood. Alas, this is not always so, but it should be. And shame upon any who would besmirch such a testimony. Abraham was held in high esteem and greatly respected by the men of the world, even men. But they'd do anything for him. Kind and generous as the offer of the sons of Heth was, yet Abraham was not happy with this. It was not according to the thinking of the man of faith. But he does not roughly turn down their offer, and neither does he priggishly engage in a pious discourse, telling them that, of course, they would not understand his position. No, no. There was no holier than thou aroma with Abraham. None whatsoever. Rather was he marked by great courtesy and fine manners. Verse 7, and Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. Again, I quote John Calvin here. He is at pains to point out that such gestures as this, he bowed himself. In no way must this be construed as being extravagant or out of keeping. Rather must it be viewed as due courtesy to civic heads, for this took place in the gates. We know what that means. We've come across it so many times in varying studies. The place of a civic administration, the place of judgment, the place of the courts, the place where disputes were settled, and so on. It's where the civic heads were gathered. And Abraham pays due respect, according to the mandate of Scripture, to those that are in authority. Verse 8, and he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. Abraham had marked in the spot which he desired to purchase as a family burying ground. He marked it in his mind. And from verse 17 of our chapter, it was obvious that it was a very attractive little spot, having trees and borders. What stupid sentiment, many would say today. All that sort of thing went out with the Victorian era. Tragically, many things did go out at that time. But not all was for the better. Be that as it may, I'm not so concerned when they went out. I'm much more concerned when they came in. And they came in with the Abrahamic era. And as far as I am concerned, I'm hanging on to such a tradition. The patriarch did not want his family buried here, there, and everywhere. Later in our study of Genesis, we shall see that Abraham himself was later buried with his wife. Years after, Isaac his son, then Rebekah, then Leah, then Jacob, all taken back to the family plot, awaiting the day of resurrection. And nowhere in Scripture can I find that these saints were said to be stupid or sentimental. Nowhere. No, this is how Abraham, the father of all that believe, this is how Abraham and his children commenced. And the Holy Spirit gives it great coverage in the Scriptures, with never an adverse comment. Never. Rather is the action set forth in a spirit of commendation. As we saw last week, it is the heathen that we are not to copy. This came out very forcibly from the writings of Jeremiah last Lord's Day. It is the heathen that we are not to copy. The faithful we might well emulate. Verse 10. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of the city. Ephron, whom Abraham had already mentioned, happened to be present among those assembled at the city gate, the place where legal transactions took place. He happened to be there. And he heard Abraham lodge his plea for this parcel of ground. And so he replies on the spot in verse 11, "Nay, my Lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein. I give it thee in the presence of the sons of my people, give it I thee. Bury thy dead." Again do we see the high degree of respect in which this man of God was held. And at this time of bereavement, they were fully prepared to mark their sympathy by giving him that which he desired. Verse 12, "And Abraham bowed down himself before the people in the land. He spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there." No, Abraham could not accept their generous offer. The land in which they were to be buried, he must own. He could not accept a hired, lent, or even gifted tomb. It must be strictly and legally his own. Verse 14, And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with the merchant. And so the deal was struck. Absolutely legal. The deal was struck. The money paid over. Verse 17, And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. Wise, astute, prudent businessman that he had always been. Oh, what practical lessons we have drawn from his business life, with its down-to-earth teaching for this day and age. He'd always been this way, and he still possessed those qualities, even in his advanced years. And although at this time his heart was burdened with grief, yet his head was still clear. How often has one seen from the Word of God that the head, that the heart rather, must not run away with the head? Neither must the head domineer the heart. There is a place for reason. There is a place for emotion. And they must be held in balance. Emotion and reason must go together. And although this man now was brokenhearted, he wasn't going to be swayed by what others said, whether it be of the family or whether it be those concerning this burying place. No. Emotion didn't so overwhelm him that he gave way on all points. His head was clear. He held his grief in balance with his reason. He knew what he wanted. He knew, too, that a precedent was being set. And so, he thought the thing through clearly. And he was emphatic that this is how it had to be. Verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. This, as I have said before, was the only land that Abraham ever owned. What of the promise, some would say? Well, the New Testament says he was only a sojourner in the land of promise. He didn't own it. This was the only land that Abraham ever owned on earth. And in his very own field, he buried his dear wife in faith, in the sure and certain knowledge that one day he would inherit the whole. He wanted nothing of this planet as it is now, other than just a resting place until the restitution of all things. I want to bring to you at this point a thought conveyed by Robert Candlish of Edinburgh, great man of God, past century. And he imagines, oh, this is not inspired. It's a wonderful thought, though. He imagines the patriarch as saying, living, I dispute not with you over the possession of the land, but dying, I claim it as my own. And this lifeless body of my spouse has a better right to it, ultimately, and in the long run, than you or any others can ever have, as long as time endures. True, it is a right that will not be asserted until time gives place to eternity. Not till then will she and I and all the faithful seed stand on our feet and receive our final inheritance of glory. But nevertheless, it belongs by divine covenant to that corpse of clay. And so as regards its needful accommodation, till that day comes, it shall have a place really its own to rest in. This may be the imagined thoughts of Candlish, but I tell you this, the idea is not far-fetched. For in a coming day, there is not only to be a new heavens, but a new earth also. Does not Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 state that as kings and priests, we shall reign on the earth? We shall. The faith line. All that are blessed with faithful Abraham. Was not this great man anticipating it all? He was indeed. I quote Candlish further, says he, what ruler over 100 kingdoms, what owner of thousands of acres has an estate or property like that which belongs to the mouldering dust of the saint? Earthly proprietors are but tenants for a day. At any moment, they may receive notice to quit. But the dead body of the child of God is destined to rise and has an indisputable right to an everlasting inheritance. Friends, it is the dead in Christ. It is the dead in Christ who are the legitimate possessors of the whole creation of God. What does the Spirit of God say? Through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, all things are yours. All things. I say again, we are the legitimate possessors of the whole creation of God. To the redeemed dead belongs the entire property of the redeemed world. All things are yours in Christ. What did our Lord say when engaged in communion with his Father? The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. Says the Lord, you form part of a kingdom which cannot be moved, as we have been seeing in the covenants. It's established forever. and a throne that endures to all generations. Our time is up. Here I must stop. I trust that all which we have seen in Genesis chapter 23 over the past weeks concerning death, mourning, burial, and resurrection may be of lasting profit to us for the glory of our God. Amen. We close our Sabbath worship by singing hymn number 817. 817. Lo, round the throne, a glorious band. The saints in countless myriads stand, of every tongue redeemed to God, arrayed in garments, washed in blood. 817. Of our own homes with their joys, their difficulties, their sorrows, their problems. We pray that thou wilt go with us. Manifest thy presence to every family circle which is represented here. Those that are near and dear to us by nature's ties, thou knowest the needs of all, and so we commit our respective family circles to thee for divine blessing and intervention where necessary. Watch over us during the time that we be absent, the one from the other. And now our final be in the phrase. She'll be in the language of one of old when he said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. So we bless thy holy name. Amen and amen."